Luke 5, verses 33 through 39, continuing on with where we picked up last week, says this. Remain standing as we read this together. It says, they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that in these next couple moments that you would give us ears to hear what your word says to us, eyes to see and understand it proclaimed in our mind and in our heart, that we would be fruitful in understanding what is hidden in the mystery of the gospel, what is even before us today in this text, that you would help us to understand this, and that we would draw close to you through your word. And so we thank you that in these next few moments that we would look to your word, and we would ask that you would help us to be conformed to your word, to submit ourselves to your word, to learn and grow in our faith and knowledge of you, and to worship you for who you are in spirit and in truth. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Such a strange passage for us to read and try to understand. One of the things that I want to say at the onset of this is a lot of times we read scripture and there are these stories. And honestly, in our modern context, they make no sense to us. We have to understand something, that when we read the Word of God, that especially in this case, Jesus is speaking to a people who understand clearly what he is saying. 2,000 years removed from that, we read the Word of God, and sometimes we think we understand what's going on, but sometimes we fully don't. That's partially my job as a pastor, as a shepherd of the flock, is to study the Word of God, is to understand it, is to present it and communicate it in a way so that all of God's people, when they hear it, can then together glorify God for what His Word is proclaiming to us and what it is teaching us and how it is training us. And this is one of those passages. This is one of those ones that actually needs to be put in context and understood. And I just want to say that because I spent a lot of time this week reading. And can I just tell you something? I learned so much about information that nobody cares about that I wouldn't put into a sermon because, to be honest, what do you care about a wineskin? What do you know about wineskins? We don't even talk about wine in the church. Alcohol and wineskins, and what do they mean? And so my goal is to help us understand what's being said and really pull from that and say, do we see the bigger picture? And the best way that we do this is by keeping it in the context of where the story is that we find it this morning. Now, we're preaching our way through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why we're doing that is because, probably better than any of the other Gospels, it shows us how God has called the outsider, the sinner, those who are undeserving, those who recognize that they would have no ability on their own to be united with a holy God. He calls them and he saves them, and that Jesus is proclaimed as this savior to sinners, to those who the religious crowd is offended by. Well, why? Why would we be wanting to focus on that? Because this year we're asking you as the church to be praying for what we're calling your one, the one who you're believing that God would save, that you're believing that you would have an opportunity to minister the gospel to. And why is that important? Because everyone outside of the gospel is that sinner, that outcast, that outsider who knows that they're not worthy and recognizes that they probably don't want to have anything to do with God because of who they are. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves so that we could have God. And that really is the end means of the gospel. It's not just to save us and forgive us or to heal us or to sanctify us or to strengthen us. It's ultimately to connect us to God, to restore a relationship from humanity to God. The gospel brings us close to God and ultimately eternally connects us to him. And this is good news. And so with all those thoughts in mind, I want to just, if you were here last week, remind you a little bit of what we heard. Pastor Claude, who's a friend of mine who came and preached last week, I thought did a beautiful job with the text that he had that was just before this. And that was Jesus calling Levi, the tax collector, who we now call Matthew. He was calling him to follow Jesus. And he then even went to his house and Matthew threw this big party to celebrate the fact that God would actually accept him and change him. And that's just the thing too. He didn't just call him and say, come as you are and stay as you are. Whenever Jesus invited someone to follow him, he changed them. He changed who they were. He didn't make them change who they were in order to follow him, but that call is what changed them. We see that in Matthew. We saw that earlier in this chapter with Peter, the fisherman, and he called him, right? And so that's what we see happening in that story beforehand. And there's this party, and Jesus is there, and the religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes are there, and they start to question Jesus. And they start to get mad, and they question why Jesus would be dining with sinners, why he would be hanging out with this unrighteous crowd. And do you remember what Jesus proclaimed to them and why he actually said he came? I want us to take a quick look at that to give us some context. In Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answers this slanderous question that they're trying to ask him. And he says this, and Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance." And what we heard from Pastor Claude was a beautiful explanation of how we all need to see that we are sick and all need the same healing. That, in fact, humanity is sin sick and that Jesus is the healer. He is the answer. And that was the purpose of why he came, is to bring something to us that we could not manufacture on our own. And the fact that we all need to repent, and that's not only a one-time event. Repentance is not a one-time event, but rather becomes a lifestyle for us. That Jesus is the medicine for our souls, not just to be healed, but to stay healthy as we find ourselves in him. And now our identity changes from who we are to who we now are in Christ and identifying with Christ. It's interesting. This past week, I was sick. And some of you know that were praying for me, and I really appreciate that. The fact of the matter is, I got sick right before Easter. And honestly, on Easter morning, I didn't even think I was going to make it through the sermon. But praise the Lord, he's faithful, he sustains us. And I made it through, and it was really great. And then I spent 3 days out just very sick with a head cold. And then after that, I thought, I'm better. So I'm just gonna get back at it, you know. Now I'll be honest with you, I'm 38 years old, and you know, mentally in my mind, I still feel like I'm 18. I could stay up all night, I could run a marathon and not have an acre of pain and keep going. And the fact of the matter is, my body now is reminding me that that is not true. How many of you can identify with what I'm saying? Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, you're 38. What do you know? Wait till you get old. Trust me, I'm starting to understand. It's quite interesting, too, because around the office, as far as with the other pastors, I'm actually like the older one, and they're all having kids, and I always find myself saying things like, well, you just wait, or you just find out, and I walk away, I'm like, did I really say that? I'm becoming the older person here. It's an interesting thing for me. And being sick, it was a great reminder that sometimes we think we're okay, but we're not okay. And to be really honest, like I didn't have health insurance. There was a lapse in the coverage, and so I was like, I'm not going to go to the doctors and pay a whole bunch of money to, you know, take a bunch of weird things and put chemicals in my. I'm just going to fight it off. I can do this, right? And so for about 2 weeks, I've been hacking away with a cough. And if I cough in the middle of this, I apologize to you ahead of time. I'm still dealing with that. But this week, it finally all caught up with me. When I thought I was getting better, it just got the best of me. And I finally got my health insurance squared away, And I spent a lot of time on my back sleeping and resting, and my body is getting better. And I actually feel really good today. The doctor gave me a bunch of medications. There's all different kinds of steroids and antibiotics and all sorts of things. And I even got some help from the doctor and then thought, okay, I'm good now. I don't need this like nasal spray and this, and I don't need these other things. I mean, I know she prescribed them and I got them, but I don't actually need that. I mean, I'm still vibrant and young, right? Well, a day into the treatment, I felt better, and then the next day I felt worse again. What is going on? I went back, and they literally like kind of laughed at me. She took one look, and she said, you're not taking that nasal spray, are you?
No.
She just went like this, like, what do you want me to do for you? You want help, but you want it on your terms. You want help your way, and you just think that that's the way it works. The honest truth is I had to go home and I had to take that. And then yesterday I took everything all at once, which probably isn't advisable either. And I had so many steroids in me. I felt like the Kool-Aid man. I wanted to kick down a wall. Oh, yeah. My wife's like, you better not take all that medication and get up there and preach because you'll say something you shouldn't say. We'll be looking for a new job. It's just bad, Dave. Don't do it. I appreciate that. And I didn't. I feel a lot better. But why am I saying all this? What I'm trying to help you understand is like the context of what this story was. Last week, Pastor Claude talked about the crazy thing is that Jesus was speaking to a room full of sick people who didn't recognize they were sick. They didn't recognize their need for what was before them. And that they were projecting on Jesus, him being someone different than who he was, and not hearing him for what he was saying, and in so doing felt like, I'm okay, I don't need help. And this week reminded me of the fact that I still do this. Like, I do this stuff all the time. We do these things sometimes. Maybe you can identify with what I'm saying, and maybe you're going, well, you're a fool. You should have just went right away and took your medicine and been better. Maybe you think, oh, you should just have enough faith to be healed or whatever. But the bottom line is this. Sometimes you get this help, but you don't always want the help. You want it on your terms. You want to do it your way, or you want it to work in a way in which you and your mind have manufactured would be the best way, so it somehow still helps you feel good about where you're at in life. Any of you understand what I'm talking about? Are you getting there, or are you just all looking at me like I'm on display in front of you as the freak of the week here, and what is he talking about? We struggle sometimes. We really do. We struggle taking the help that we need the way that we need it, and we try and change it to make it help on our terms. I had a close friend tell me one time, he told me the truth about some stuff, and it really kind of hurt, and they looked at me and he said, you asked for help, and I'm giving it to you, and you don't like it. I don't think you want help. Because I'm telling you the truth and you're rejecting it. That's what we do with the gospel. It's how we read our Bible. It's why preachers preach different forms of the gospel, because sometimes people push back towards what is being told to them through the scriptures. And this morning, I want to tell you something. We need to submit to what Christ is saying, not to what we want him to say here. Because he's saying something here that's vastly important to us. The fact of the matter is, maybe last week's message was more the sinner to repentance and the fact that we can still be sick. But he almost shifts it to the people who are in that room, the religious crowd. Church, that's us today. That's us today that he's speaking to through this. And so the context for this text, real quick, let me give you the background and then let's look at it. If we go back to the beginning of this chapter, we have Jesus calling Peter. Peter was fishing all night long, right? And he tells him to launch his boat out and cast his net on the other side. And Peter kind of, okay, because you said so, I will. The nets break. He brings in his partners and they come in. And Peter runs to him, falls on his knees and says, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognizes instantly. God, by his spirit, did something in Peter where instantly he recognized his own sinfulness and the fact that Jesus was this holy person, this deity that he just knew, get away from, you're God, I'm not, you need to go. And what we see that was so beautiful about this story is that Jesus changes his status from fisherman to fisher of men, right? So Jesus is gracious to the sinful person by not just allowing them to be what they are and to just, but rather by bestowing on them an identity change. And that's what salvation is. We recognize our sinfulness. We recognize him as the Savior. And we come to him, and he changes forever our identity. And the beautiful part of that story is that Peter thought, I don't deserve this. And you don't see Jesus go, you're right, you don't. You see him embrace him and change him. And then what we see after that story, if we continue reading Luke in the fifth chapter, are these two dramatic public healings that happen. There is a leper that comes, and then there's a paralyzed man, a paralytic that is let down in front of him. And these miracles happen and are recorded and told about to us because they show who Jesus really is. They're not so much about how the miracle happened and what the miracle was as much as they are about who Jesus is. Jesus is God, and his miracles are done so that others might see him as God. And we know this by the things that he says, specifically when he tells the religious crowd there that he actually is God. How does he do that? He forgives the paralytic's sins. He goes, you in your mind are saying, how could you do these things? How can you say these things? But because he said, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, oh, no one can forgive but God alone. And he goes, right. His sins are forgiven. Now watch. Rise, take up your mat, go home. And he heals them. And so then there's this miracle that happens following Jesus' proclamation that he, in fact, is God. And the miracles are done to validate who Jesus is. And then we came to this story of the calling of Levi, or who we call Matthew. He's a tax collector. If you weren't here last week, briefly, he was despicable amongst the Jewish people. They hated those of themselves that worked for the Romans. They treated them as if they were traitors to their nation and to their God, and no one would have anything to do with them. Yet Jesus comes right up to him and calls him to follow him. And this Levi, who is now Matthew, says, yes, I will do that, and forsakes this lifestyle, invites all of his friends to his house, has a big party, invites Jesus in. The Pharisees show up, and they're now mad at him and ask him why he's there. And that's where Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. I came to call sinners to repent. And Jesus is offending the established religious leaders in the land, and it's hard for these people to refute Jesus. That's what's going on here. He's saying and doing things that is offending religious people. And they're upset because all of Jesus' response are almost impossible to refute. They can't win an argument against this guy. So then they change their tactic. Since you can't argue with Jesus, then how about setting a trap for his followers? How about attacking those who are following Jesus? Church, we still see this as one of the most effective ways that the enemy comes against Christ is by attacking you and I and all of us together as the believers, as the followers of Christ. We are demonized, we are villainized, we are constantly shown in light of our sinfulness rather than in light of our gracious Savior who has now changed us. And the world, the spirit that is at work within the world, often casts a shadow upon Christianity and those followers of Jesus in this same way. It's a tactic that he's always used. He always wants to use. He's always trying to bait God's people into some sort of an argument with other people. That's why the Word of God tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Don't get mad at people. Jesus says, don't get mad at them when they persecute you, when they defame you, when they say falsehood about you and lie about you. They did that to me. They persecuted the prophets. You'll not be any different. The Word of God warns us of this. And this is, in fact, what we see happening in this text here, is that the Pharisees, the religious crowd, if they can't get to Jesus, they're gonna get at him through his followers. So let's take a closer look at it. Here's how my sermon will be broken up today: the context, which you just heard, the question, the answer, the illustration, and the point. So let's look at the question that is being asked of Jesus. We just read it. Luke 5, verse 33 says this: and they, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious, those who are upset at Jesus, and they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. So do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. What are they really asking Jesus about here? And maybe in your Bible, it even has the heading, questions about fasting. How many of you have that in your Bible? You see the questions. Sometimes I love those, and sometimes I hate them. And this is one of those cases where I'm like, did they question him about fasting? Yeah, but is that the heart of what's being discussed here? No. What are they really asking Jesus about here? They had already tried to attack Jesus, and that didn't work. So they asked this. I believe the more modern translation of this would sound like this. Hey, Jesus, how come your followers aren't like everyone else? That's what they're saying. Jesus, how come the people who follow you don't act like the people who follow John or who follow the Pharisees? How come your people are different? These religious leaders, what's interesting about them, if you think about it, and if you've been tracking with us, they didn't like John the Baptist. It's not like they're saying he's a great man of God. Are you kidding me? Remember, John the Baptist called them a brood of vipers. They don't like him. So then why do they point out his disciples? They didn't care for him or those disciples, but they did at least like the fact that in some ways, these people, these disciples of John, were keeping with their observances. They were namely fasting. That's where the fasting comes in. That's why they bring in the fast and say, we may not like this guy. We may not like what he stands for, but at least his people fast. Why? Because they fasted twice a week. It's part of who they were. It was part of their works and what they were doing. It was part of how they knew that they were the righteous. And so they look at Jesus and his people and, okay, Jesus, we can't get to you, but what's up with your people? They're always eating and drinking. They're never fasting. Even John's disciples, our disciples, they fast, but not yours. So in so doing, they not only proved that they don't understand what Jesus' response would be, but they really don't understand what fasting is actually all about. To this day, can I just say this, that as a pastor, I find that still most people don't understand what fasting is all about. There are those who, you know, we've been taught a certain way, so we have certain kind of preconceived ideas, especially those of us raised in the church who have watched generations do certain things. And we've heard of the breakthroughs that people have had during time of prayer and fasting. So we go and we fast expecting those same results. Can I just say this? Like, there's no formulas in the kingdom. There's no like A, B, C get you X, Y, Z every single time. So just do A, B, and C and always get X, Y, and Z. But that's what we do when we read the Bible and when we practice our Christianity. And fasting becomes one of those things where, well, there is a breakthrough. And so I need a breakthrough. So I'm going to fast. Could it happen? Sure, it could. But is that the point and purpose of why you fast? No. And when we make it that, it gets really weird. You see, some people think that it's about not eating food for a certain time frame. That's called a diet. Amen. Some people think that it's not about doing certain activities, but rather being introspective and reflecting during a season. That's called resting. I remember I called a fast when I was a youth pastor with some of my students, and we were fasting from technology for a while. Instead to be replaced by the reading of God's word so that we would draw close to him, which is what fasting is about. And one student asked him, hey, Bowie, how'd your fast go? He goes, oh, it was amazing. Tell me about it. What happened? He goes, I slept so much this week. Oh, I mean, you know, I thought and quietly prayed, but I was like, you missed it. You missed it. That's not what a fast is. It's not about just cutting something else out and just taking a break from it, right? Some people think that it's about giving up certain foods that they consider to be indulgence until a set amount of time is over. That is called Lent. It's not biblical fasting. It's okay if that's a first step, if you're coming from a Catholic background and you heard that's the way it's supposed to be done. So you're going to give up sugar for 40 days and then after 40 days, gorge yourself on a Fat Tuesday or whatever before or after. And like, that's not biblical fasting. It's what we do with what we see in the Bible to make us feel like we're doing something that they did. And in so doing, we're just like the Pharisees who are going to Jesus saying, how come your people aren't doing what everyone else is doing? Look at us. We're doing these things. It's not what it's about. Guys, we're missing the point of fasting. The point of fasting is to be close to God. Yes. That's the point of fasting. If you give up food but fail to feast on the spiritual food of God's word, you're not understanding the point of a fast. Amen. If you're rejecting something in your body and not feeding your soul, and namely feeding it on God's word, which is a feast for our soul, you're not doing what you should be doing. And if you're just doing that out of obligation or under compulsion or because everyone else is and you feel really bad and you think you should, you're not really fasting. Like a fast was for people to be close to God, to be reminded of God, to draw near to God. And it wasn't about their works and how they were doing it. It was about the end means and results of that closeness of the Creator with the creation and this yearning to desire something more from life than this and to recognize it's found only in Christ and to be close with that. That's what a fast is supposed to be. We fast to deny ourselves a certain food that in order we may remind ourselves of the true need that we all actually have. That true need is the same. We all need God, and that's what the gospel promises us. That is why we will eternally gain in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we not just receive him and repent of our sin, but we draw close to him every single day because it promises us, it whispers to us of an eternity where every single day we shall be united with him in his presence. And this should be the deepest longing of every true believer's heart, is a closeness with their God. Yet, it is the religious legalists that see fasting as an activity that is done in order to earn favor with God. I fast so God will bless me. I fast even so I can be close to God, because if I fast, then he'll be close to me. But isn't that what you just said? No, the motivations are different. We fast because we know him. And we desire him, not if I do this, he has to do that. Do you see the difference? Amen. Maybe you don't. Okay. Amen. If I was to take a day off of work and tell my wife, Melissa, I want to be with you today because I know I should. And the whole reason why I'm doing this is because I really want something else from you. But I really do enjoy being with you. But make no mistake about it. At the end of the night. I mean, I love you. Like, every woman in the room should want to kill me right now. Let's just be honest about it. Because we have these thoughts. We have these, like, I'll do this, but I actually have an agenda. Does my wife feel loved by me? No, she doesn't. Let me just tell you, she doesn't. I've been married almost a full 17 years, and I know that enough because I might have tried that once or twice. It don't work, right? It does. Why? You can't manipulate things like that. But we do that with God. I'll fast, but I need a financial breakthrough. I'll fast, but I need healing in my body. I'll fast, but I... And what we do is we skip over the fact that we already have relationship, and that fast should just be time spent with. Amen. If I would instead go and say, I took off of work because I need to be with you and I desperately want you to be with me. Now let's just be with each other. Let's go shopping. Let's do whatever you want to do. Right? That's a whole different context. And I do that without expecting anything great. And if there is something great, and if there isn't great, why? Because that's not the purpose. You see, this is the gospel. We get God. You didn't have him before, but in Christ, you not only receive the forgiveness that is the here and now, but you are promised an eternal communion with him forever. Yes. And that needs to be good enough for you. And if it isn't, as we're going to see, we're old wineskins trying to be new wineskins. We're old clothing, putting patches on ourselves, just adding Jesus to what we already have. It doesn't work, church. It doesn't work. That attitude is actually sinful, yet it's done in the name of piety and religion and fasting. We think that we're earning favor with God when we fast, when we do it wrong. And it's sinful. Why? Because that is why Christ came, is to rescue and ransom all of us, to give us the favor that he deserved with God and to take our sins so that we could be joined with him. Fasting does not accomplish that. Jesus accomplished that. You get that? Fasting is done to remind us of our need for proximity to God or our need of closeness to him. And we see that answer in what Jesus said, which is the answer to the question. Luke 5, verses 34 and 35 says this. And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. You see, this isn't as much about fasting as it is about being with God. The religious people did not understand this. They attacked Jesus' followers by comparing them to everyone else. They're asking Jesus, why can't your disciples be like everyone else's disciples? And Jesus' answer was this: you don't get it. Fasting is to be close to God, and my disciples are with me, so they don't need to fast right now, but someday they will. He's proclaiming two things here that are vastly important that we must understand. By saying someday they will, he's actually preparing not just those who were hearing it, because it was falling upon deaf ears and dead hearts, but he was preparing those who are around him hearing, which he continues to echo, that, hey, there's an event coming and I'm going to be taken from you. He's preparing them to understand that there's going to be a day where you're going to need to fast. I'm not going to be with you. He's preparing them, right? But to those who understanding what fasting is really all about, the more important thing is that Jesus just proclaimed himself to be God again. He said, you only need to fast when you're not with God. They're with me. That's why he uses this analogy. And we see this, the bridegroom and the bride, and we see this all through Scripture. It's in Habakkuk. It's in Isaiah 62 and 5. It talks about, I'll make you my bride, and I'll make you, and we will take one another. It's this imagery. It's all through the Old Testament of this bride and this bridegroom. And he says, can I make them a bridegroom? Like the they don't fast when you're right there. Like, why would... That doesn't make sense, guys. You don't know what you're talking about. Jesus is trying to convince them, listen, why would they need to fast? I'm here. If they understood fasting, they would have just tweaked. They would have just lost it, because he did it again. He said, I'm God. He spoke to them in terms which they would understand. He said some things to them that would remind them of earlier scriptures that were written about this whole imagery, and he just did it. He just said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? What does that mean that Jesus was calling himself? The bridegroom. That he was the one who had come for his people, the church. Well, who comes for his people? What is being prophesied? Only the Messiah. Who is the Messiah? It's God. Is Jesus saying he's the bridegroom? He's the Messiah? Yes! He's saying that to them. That's crazy. Do you see that? And then he goes on to say, but there's coming a day where they'll need to. Which, it's cryptic. It's like, wow, he's really saying some deep things to them. And he is prophesying it through his words of what will in fact happen. It's really a big passage. Those who understand what fasting is all about, you understand that Jesus just claimed to be God. He's calling sinners to repent. He's healing those with diseases. And he's forgiving people of their sins in very public ways to prove that he is God. He's making a statement about himself. Not about what we need to do to follow him, but about who he is. This is not a teaching on fasting to try and get you to fast better or fast more. This is to help you understand the point of it. And Jesus said they don't need to fast because I'm here, but there'll come a day where they do. So what does that mean to us 2,000 years later? We're in the days where we should. Why should we? Because Jesus isn't physically here with us. But, and this gets way off topic, and I'd love to get more into this, but I want to stick to the text now. But yes, we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit with us. We have God, the third person, in us. But that communion with that fasting is a time of closeness, is something that we should take advantage of. But what he was proclaiming here is that he is God. He's making a statement about himself. Why? Because the Bible is about God. It's not about us. It's a story about Jesus, not so much his followers. It's a story about what Jesus said, not so much what others were trying to say about him or how they were trying to defame him. As we follow the Gospels, we see Jesus for who he is. We see the Gospel make certain unique claims that nobody else can make. And we see a triumphal story that seems to end in tragedy, but yet then still becomes victorious. And then after the Gospels, we see his people continue to go and expand this message all the way until it finds us 2017 years later sitting in our modern times, but still hearing the same thing. Look, they tried to keep sidetracking the issue, and Jesus keeps turning it back on them so that they can see how they're missing it. And they just keep getting offended at him. And so Jesus, being gracious, stops talking plainly to them and starts to speak to them in a way that will illustrate what he means. He gives them a picture. Let's look at it, verses 36 through 38. He also told them a parable. Now, when you see that, whenever you see it, he told them a parable. This is a story. This is a story that he's telling to illustrate a deep truth. This did not happen. There isn't a guy named Joe that had a shirt that sewed a patch on, or a man named Fred that had two different wineskins. If it were so, he would say there was a certain man who did a certain thing. It says he told them a parable. He told them a story to help illustrate the truth that they just missed. Okay? Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. In another version, it says no one sews a piece. So no one takes an old garment with a hole in it and rips a new garment and then sews a new piece of fabric onto an old piece of fabric. That's the picture he's giving here. He says this, if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into an old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst the skin, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, before we talk too much about this illustration that Jesus used here, can I just give you the gist of what he's getting at, all right? Jesus is using contrast to show that you can't mix Jesus with anything. Jesus plus nothing is what he's saying. And this teaching will dominate the rest of the biblical narrative that we have, this kind of idea of contrast, this kind of idea of making a difference between the two so that it's to illustrate to us the newness of life, the fact that it's only in Jesus, that you can't mix and commingle these things. You see, Jesus will come back to this point in many different ways as we'll continue to see over the study of his life. And then Paul will write about it over and over and over, and he'll use some of the same literary devices of contrast being used to bring about the same point, which is this: salvation requires a complete change in nature, not just adding to an already moral worldview. I'm going to say that again. Salvation requires a complete change in nature, not just adding to your already moral worldview. That is why every reference of the gospel uses this contrast. I want you to think about it. How many times in scriptures, those of you who have been around the church for a long time, think of these things. It talks about darkness to light. It talks about, how about salt water and fresh water? How about a barren womb and a fruitful womb? How about deaf and hearing? Blind and seeing? How about the adulterous prostitute and the faithful married bride? These pictures are given all through Scripture. Or how about the most dramatic of them all? Death to life. You cannot contrast things any more than what the Bible screams at us from beginning to end, is that there is a difference between those who are saved and those who are not. There is a difference that changes. And it's so prevalent in Scripture that you can't mix Jesus with anything. You don't simply add him. Now, it's easy for us to understand this when we're talking of other world religions. If you know anyone who's Hindu, they have some 3 million gods, and they have gods for everything, and they hear about Jesus, and they go, oh, cool, I'll just add him to the rest of them. And we go, oh, you can't do that. You can't just add Jesus to the rest of them. We read it earlier. He's preeminent. He's over them all. But this is what happens in the church. People are raised in the church. They hear these things, and this sounds good. And so they start doing the work that a good Christian boy or girl should. They become moral and self-righteous and legalistic in their actions and behaviors, and they just add Jesus to what they're already doing, and in so doing, proclaim their salvation. You can't just mix Jesus in. It's all Jesus. That's where you start. That's where you finish. That's where you live, in Christ. That's why Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? God did a work in you by his Spirit to change you from death unto life, and now you and your own ability are going to perfect that? No. He keeps doing this in us. Paul is saying, you can't sew a new patch into an old garment. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Now, what Jesus is actually saying by each of these is this. With the clothes, he's saying that if you sew on a new patch on an old shirt, you ruin both the old shirt and the new patch. You actually don't do credit to either. How? The old shirt will not match, right? If you could picture for yourself, if I was wearing a shirt, I'm wearing a black shirt today, and I had a white patch sewed right into the middle of it, would it look goofy? Yeah. Hey, ladies, those of you who know more, and I say ladies because I don't know anything about laundry or clothes, I would do this kind of thing. Oh, just sew that on there. What I understand is that clothes that are laundered more, they tend not to shrink anymore. Is that true? Melissa, is that true? She tells me all the time. It's why she hangs her clothes sometimes. It doesn't dry them because they last longer. They won't shrink and all that. And if I took a new piece of fabric and I put that on an old piece of fabric that has already been pre-shrunk and gone through everything, I put that new piece on that old piece and I just try and launder it the same way, what do you think is going to happen? Well, the new piece is going to try and shrink. The old piece, it's already shrunk. It's not moving. So they'll start to pull from each other. They'll start to rip. I could wear that shirt at first and it would just look odd. I'd have a big white patch. But if I kept wearing it after continuing to launder it, eventually there would be holes all the way around it. It would look ratty and tattered and worn. It would look foolish and silly. It would devalue the actual shirt that I had and it would make the patch look of like no use. Do you understand the picture that's being given there? It makes the patch no good. It makes the shirt no good. Well, Jesus isn't some sort of patch on your life. He's not something you just add to your, oh, well, I'm already good, and I already try, and I was raised in church, and you know what? I do need to be more serious about Jesus, so I'm just going to be more serious about Jesus, and I'm going to make it about Jesus, and I'm going to say Jesus, and I'm going to sing Jesus, and I'm going to talk Jesus, 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 but you don't really know Jesus. You haven't been found in him. You haven't submitted everything to him. You haven't said, I take off my robe of disgrace and put on your robe of righteousness. I find myself clothed in you. You rather say, I like to keep my life a little bit like it is, but add you, almost like a badge on the front. This is my Jesus badge. And over time, it falls apart. It unravels. It doesn't work. And you know the funnier thing is? Everyone else who sees you think you look pretty silly. This is what I mean by, it's more of an attack on the church. You see a bunch of people they were already moral and trying hard, and now they're just moral and trying hard in Jesus' name, but they haven't actually changed in nature. They've just added some Jesus-y stuff to their already strong, heavy-handed, mean-spiritedness, and guess what? It starts to unravel, and it looks foolish. The patch will look out of place, the old shirt and the new patch will look foolish, and there's a problem. Simply put, mixing Jesus in with your religious moral legalism that you learned while growing up in church makes your Savior look foolish and your old garment look like it wasn't something that really needed fixed anyways. It kind of makes you look holy and like you're the hero, and it's actually an offense to Christ. Why is it an offense to Christ? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Not cut a piece of it off and worn it. Like the Bible tells us that we should put on Christ, that we should be clothed in his righteousness, that we have traded. We've traded these garments that are soiled and are stained with ones that are holy and pure. If you're trying to keep the religious attitude and yet add Christ to that, you're trying to clothe yourself in good works while wearing this patch of Christ. And Jesus said that doesn't work, church. He further explains it by the wineskins. Now, most of us won't get this because we don't really use wineskins nowadays. But here again is kind of the gist of it. Old wineskins, they're like, it's like people who are set in their ways, right? Very rigid, not open to change. They're stuck. They have their patterns. It's just the way they are. An old wineskin is already been conformed. It has lost its flexibility and its pliableness. If you put something inside of that, it's fine as long as it stays in that shape. But what happens with wine is that it ferments, which means it grows. And as it grows, it begins to push. And if it is pushing on something that is rigid and will not be flexible and will not change, one of two things will happen. It will either stop growing, or what Jesus said would happen, it would burst the wineskin, the wineskin would be ruined, and the wine would spill out. People, I would say, can be like these old wineskins. When we get set in our ways, when we just learn the way that works for us, and we're just used to what we're used to, we like the preaching we like the things we like the church we like the ways we like, we're not open to change, we don't want to hear it any different, we don't need nothing, we're fine just the way they are, right? They have their own shapes and opinions, and that's just how it is. And likewise, old wineskins get hard and lose their flexibility. They have their shape. They have been set so long they can't be filled with something new, such as wine, right? And it bursts if it ferments and it spills out. Since no one wants to ruin the wineskin, why would no one want to ruin a wineskin? Mostly because it took a lot of work to make one. It meant that an animal had to die, they had to skin and tan it, and they had to then shape it and form it, and they had to do all this sort of, it was real effort. It wasn't like just going to the store and buying a bottle. Back then, they made all of these things. So to ruin a wineskin would really annoy the person who had to make the wineskin. So you don't want to ruin wineskins. To make wine is a long process. You don't want to just ruin wine. He's talking to them about things. It's like, if you did this, you would be so sorry that you did this. You would be frustrated that you did this. This is a rookie mistake that you would never, ever make. But it's what you're doing to the words I'm giving you, is what Jesus is proclaiming to them. No one would want to ruin a wineskin, and no one wants to ruin wine, especially because why? The older wine is the finer wine, so they thought. It's easier for people to prefer the old over the new. The old, it's already done. We don't have to mess with it. It's already taken care of. Just drink the old stuff. Don't even bother with the new stuff. Now, I'm going to kind of go out on a limb here and also say that this makes me think of what we often call the backslidden Christian. Meaning that those who were raised in church and they were shown some idea of being a Christ follower, but somewhere along the way, they left, and their life is now in these moral ruins. They're this broken wineskin that all the wine has spilled out of, and their life is in shambles. They often say something, if you talk to those who were raised in the church and lived, they often say something like this: oh, I tried the whole Christian thing, but it was too hard to follow all the rules. It's just too hard. People were too critical, and it was just, I just couldn't do it. Like, it's just, everyone's a hypocrite, and you know, and it was just too hard. So I just kept on sinning, and I figured, you know, what's the point? It doesn't work. Have you ever heard someone talk about church like that? Yes. I've heard so many, it just doesn't work. What's the point? I just keep sinning and messing up. And so I'm like, you don't get it. Yes. That's why you need him, not why you don't need him. You don't, it's so counterintuitive. It's funny that people can't actually see how much sense it makes. You sin, you need a Savior. You're right, but I keep sinning, so this Savior must not work. No, your Savior wants to save you from all of your sin, both now and forever, and anytime it would ever creep in again. He's not leaving you once it did. He came to you because it had besieged your life, and he wanted to be the answer, the antidote for it for all of time. So even though you continue to sin, the Word of God says, then continue to repent and continue to confess your sins that you would be healed. Like, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. People say, am I saved because I know I'm still sinning? Like, well, you need to stop sinning. We need to work to slay our sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, God's word working in us. Yes, but the fact that we recognize our sin is good proof that we're probably saved, not that we're not. Because people who are not saved don't care about their sin. And ultimately, the backslider says, oh, well, guess it didn't work, and they don't care about it. And it's crazy, right? Because you're like, no, bad, you need Christ. And they're like, no, it doesn't work. And you're like, oh my goodness, they don't get it. They don't get it. It's kind of like these wineskins, right? Now, all they're really saying is that they were this old wineskin that others convinced to put some new wine in, to patch a little bit of Jesus on, and something started growing, and what they had and their ideas couldn't contain this growth, and it fought. And even though this growth was supposed to bring this ability to slay sin, instead it just broke their moralistic, legalistic code, and it made them feel like garbage, and they gave up. You see, you must abandon your idea of Christianity and submit to what God says about himself in the Word. If you became a Christian because you've just always been in church and you've always been a Christian, I beg you, please review your life. We all must come to him the same way. We must all come to him and recognize, I need Christ because I am a sinner. Amen. And I need saved. Even in my own struggling to be moral and righteous, that's just me trying to fix myself. But I can't do that and hold on to Christ. I must let go of that and grab onto Christ and trust him alone to fix myself, because I cannot do for me what he came to do for me. This is the gospel, church. This is what we must understand. This is why it was so offensive to the people he was talking to. He's saying, you don't understand fasting, you don't recognize that I'm God, and you're trying to hold on to something that you're not going to get. You can't just add this to what you're already doing. You guys don't get it. Jesus is always the hero. And if at any point we are moving into that role of us doing something, making ourselves the focal point and the hero, then what we are doing is wrong and it is sinful. And that will lead us to missing the point. So what is the point? Verse 39, Luke 5:39. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. I've got my Jesus. I've got my church. I've got my doctrine. I've got my belief. I'm fine. Try and push this stuff. You see, what he's saying is you miss the point if you think you know the point already. You think you got old wine, so you're good. No, you don't. You need new wine. That word new in the Greek there actually means fresh. It means like a complete change. It's new in essence in what it is, not just freshened up. It's not like a cup of coffee you have when you're at the diner, you know, and the waitress comes over and freshens it up and now you've got a new cup. No. It's completely different and changed. The word new, that new wine, it's completely different than what was in the old one. And it cannot be mixed together. And it really speaks of a difference in covenant. It speaks of that was old. It was the old covenant. You need the new. You need the new covenant. The symbolisms here are crazy. We don't even have time to go into the wine, the blood, right? We're gonna hit communion here in a minute. What does the juice, which represents the wine, actually represent? The blood. And what is the blood for? A new covenant. And Christ is telling them, you don't put a new covenant in an old covenant. You abandon that old covenant and you live in the new covenant. You get rid of the rules that always told you you weren't good enough and you had to continue to make sacrifice for yourself, and you live in the sacrifice that was made for you. Don't be old in your thoughts, in your rigidness, in your view, and try and hold on to Christ and use that as a reason why you're fine. Instead, reject that self-righteousness and hold on to the Christ righteousness that actually makes us righteous, and look to the new covenant, which promises us an eternity with our God, who was here in this story proclaiming to them, they don't need to fast because I'm with them. Hallelujah. Do you understand what Christ is saying in what may seem like a cryptic text? What is he talking about? He's talking to them in a way that was putting his thumb right on their heart and nailing them to the wall, saying, you need to see what I'm saying to you today. And it finds us in the same place this morning. We need to see what God's word is declaring to us. So as the worship team comes back and as the ushers assemble themselves in the back, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table and receive a communion that screams to us of a new covenant, my question for you is this. Are you listening to this and slightly annoyed at the person giving it to you because you stink and know it's you? Because that's how I felt when I was writing this. Right? We do these things in our life, church. We hold on to these ways. They're good ways. They're things that we know we should do differently. They're ways in which we know we should act. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. And we do what's right because it makes us right and we feel good about that. And then we do them all in Jesus' name. But the truth is, we don't actually give up those things and just come to Christ. Even though that's the only way we can actually come to him, is by relinquishing all of it, by repenting of all of it. So we have identity issues, and this world is just so messed up. We have gender confusion. Oh, we have addictions. We have all sorts of secret sin things that we're afraid to confess in front of others because we don't want them to see us, how we really are. And the fact of the matter is that God sees. And I want to tell you something. The church sometimes is such a mess. If we were wineskins, some of us would be broken and spilling out all over the place. And we never want to think we're that one. We want to be the good one that's full. The only way to be the good one that's full is to submit it all unto him And so I would beg and appeal to you this morning to not resist the Holy Spirit in this moment and to pray and to recognize, is that me? Am I desperately trying to hold on to doing the things that I know are good, but I'm actually doing them because I think they give me a favor with God. They make me right, because it's not true. The only thing that makes you right is the perfect life that Jesus lived for you, the innocent death he died for you, and him willing to give that to you so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see your good works, your abstaining from certain things and your actions in others, and pat you on the back. He doesn't see everything you're doing right, and he doesn't see everything that you're doing wrong and condemn you for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What are you trying to say? When God looks at you, he doesn't see you, he sees Jesus. You are a new wineskin, not an old, burst out, empty one. You are a new, vibrant, filling one that's growing daily. But that's something that under the power of the Holy Spirit, you cannot make happen on your own. So my question for you is, today the day where you actually relinquish that life and allow him to work in you? Let's pray.